Turn to Hosea, book of Hosea. We're looking at the third chapter, verses 1 through 5. You'll notice that this is the entire third chapter. It is an amazing, amazing book. And I think today Hosea is going to show us just how amazing it is. The amazing thing is that here's a man speaking 700 years before Christ. 700 years. How long has the United States been in existence? We think it's 1,000 years. It's not. Short time as a player in history, really. 700 years before Jesus was born, this man began to speak. And it becomes very clear that he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because a good guess usually lasts for maybe a couple hours. Wouldn't you like to guess about what's going to happen in the Super Bowl? How would you like to have a prophetic word about it? Now, if you get a prophetic word about the Super Bowl, now you come to your pastor and you tell him privately, okay? And I'll put in the bet. I mean, I'll This is a passage where Hosea moves from the immediate, which is dread, judgment, condemnation, disaster coming upon the nation of Israel. He moves from that place to a place of reflection upon another people that he identifies in this chapter. He's already identified them in the first two chapters, in both of those chapters, and now he's going to spend pretty much this entire chapter identifying that people again. They're not a people of his time frame. They're not a people that are part of his historical context. It is someone called Israel, but it's not the nation of Israel that he's speaking to, which is the northern tribes. But he's speaking to a nation that is not in his personal view, that can't hear his voice when he speaks this word. And we see in this a story that comes forth about the one who is speaking. It's a story about patience. It's a story about long-suffering. That's the word for patience in the Scriptures. It's a story about being patient with sin. And patient with people who are not really what they need to be in order to fulfill what God wants of them. It's a story about us. It really is. I'm not just saying, well, we're trying to make it. You know how sometimes you feel like take the Bible and you kind of make it say something? This could be like us. We say it could be like us. This is us. There's no question. He's not speaking in just kind of terms that we can apply some things if we can. That's how sometimes we look at the Old Testament. We look at it as a book that we can apply some of the things in the Old Testament to ourselves. But this is really a text of Scripture that goes far beyond that. This is speaking directly in such a powerful way that it should touch us profoundly. Because here he talks about grace. He talks about the grace that God satisfies himself with. The grace that he purchases us and redeems us so that God's justice can be met. Hosea is breaking some good news about redemption and atonement, restoration, protection, and gifts that come as part of God's grace that will come in due time according to God's good pleasure. I was impressed a number of years ago by a student that was at my seminary, and he didn't know anything about his family tree, and for some reason the resources were more available there at Gordon Conwell's library and through the resources they had. And He was studying something, and he got into the personal journals of some of the Puritan writers. And there he discovered his name. last name. And he investigated more. He went down to Harvard, which had a much more, even more extensive library, and searched through his own genealogy, and he found, like it was buried in history, this journal by one of his ancestors. And it started out with, "In God's timing and according to his good pleasure, he saved me." This ancestor, he didn't know who it was. Didn't think anybody in his family were Christians. Didn't know anything about his family. And here this person is writing about how, according to God's, in God's due time and according to his good pleasure, he set him aside for salvation. This is what this word has become for us. It's a word in season. It's a word that people are waiting for, and that people that are hearing it are going to see their lives changed, even their covenant changed. And he looks down the panorama of the future and reveals that we're those people that are purchased by God. "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer, a lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you.' For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or idol. Afterward," please forgive me, I'm kind of struggling with this reading here, aren't I? "For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." Lord, we're here to please you today. We're here to hear you speak to us. And I pray, Father, that the same inspiration that came upon the writer of this text will come upon us as we read this again and as we look at this carefully. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Calm our spirits. Let us be ready to hear. Make our souls the good ground, Lord, today. The good ground where the seed of grace falls and plants itself in good soil and grows up to be a harvest that others can be fruitful as they receive that same harvest. Help us, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice the beginning here, "The Lord said to me." This is a common phrase throughout this book where we, in the very beginning, we saw that the scripture, the book of Hosea. By the way, can you turn this down just a little bit, Andres? Like I'm just a little bit overdriven here this morning. That the text opens up with, "And the word of the Lord came to Hosea." And we don't have any idea what Hosea was like before that came to him. But we have a very good idea that it profoundly touched him, so that after he heard the word of the Lord, his whole life was altered and he became someone who was focused on the Lord's word coming through him, the Lord's will, the Lord's perspective. And we saw also in that first chapter that even though we see his wife, she's identified there, that there is a very strong likelihood that she was not a prostitute. As so many people have tried to piece that together, there's no biography on Hosea here. There's no real evidence that he was a man who actually married a prostitute, as John Calvin says in his Institutes, that if that was the case, God can say that he's going to use a man, a holy man, and then ask him to do an unholy thing. Does God do that? According to James, God doesn't tempt anybody. He's not the author of temptation. He's not the author of sin. And for him then to say to him, go and do something that's against the law, that there must be some other means that he's trying to use. And so, as I talked about the syntax of that first, those first few verses, not a prostitute, but a woman of prostitution. The whole nation's prostitute themselves. And anybody in the nation, no matter whether they're good or righteous or not, is a part of that prostitution. Much like Daniel. You can't find anything in the life of Daniel that he sinned. Why is he in captivity? Why is he being disciplined? Why is he away from the covenants of God? Because he is in the context of a nation that's being disciplined by God. And Hosea and his wife and his children, we're going to see today as they're referenced again to some degree, as he talks about his wife this time rather than, you know, her by name. And some people say, well, they build a narrative and they try to go between chapter 1 and chapter 3 and build a narrative around these few verses, and it's amazing the stories they tell about all the things they know about Hosea. But as we read it, we find there's absolutely nothing about Hosea in this book. He disappears from his own book as a player. And as a result, his word comes forth, ultimately God's word comes forth. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn their gods to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So we see here again this shocking kind of allegory being presented with the idea of grasping the attention of the audience, much like the way Jesus preached. You know, he was constantly talking about not like a sower, but a sower went out and sowed. And you say, well, that was a real sower. And people, in the same kind of way, in the New Testament context, people will say, well, see, he was down at the seashore and he's looking up at the fields, and there was actually a sower up there sowing. And so it's like this. The sower went to sow. He looks up the sower. And you kind of picture them, all the people kind of turn around and said, oh, look, there's somebody sowing the field up there. Do you think that's necessary for the story to be having an effect? Is allegorical examples, aren't they effective? They're pretty shocking when you think that he's using the illustration of a woman who is his own wife, and he is to take her and to love her, even though she's an adulteress. And then he says very clearly, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin stones. We see this synonymous parallelism, this very classic literary device in Hebrew writing, and that is you say something and you repeat it for emphasis. And here he's saying this first shocking thing, and then he's bringing out the more shocking thing that he wants to emphasize. That like an adulterous wife, you're living with an adulterous life. That's how Israel is. He's not talking about Hosea's wife, he's talking about Israel. He's using this as a way to shock them and for them to pay attention to him. Do you think Jesus didn't know what an allegorical language was, what a metaphor and a simile were? Do you think he didn't know what a parable was? Do you think we have to take it literally, everything that we see in the Bible, from the standpoint of, you know, it's a literal sower, literal seed? If we do that, we're going to miss the great points of the Bible, because these allegorical examples and metaphorical language, they lead us to an even more grand perspective. And if we do that in this text of Scripture, I believe we're not going to see anything that we're going to understand here, because it becomes very confusing. He says to him, you of Israel has turned to other gods. We found that in a terrible way last week, that they not only just turned to him as if they kind of fell into temptation, but they are seeking them. They went after these other gods. You know, for us to say, well, I just happened to be climbing up the side of a mountain, and when I finally reached the top of the mountain, I just kind of wandered through the woods, and all of a sudden I came to an opening, and there was this large pole that was built, and people were all around it feasting and having sex with one another. I just kind of fell into it. Well, that's a good story for the first time. But the second time, it's harder to believe. The third time, it's harder to believe. The fourth time, it's harder to believe. Especially when you say, let me show you something to your friends. Let me show you something. And so all the people are just kind of falling into Baal worship. There's not a likelihood at all of that. He's calling to them attention in the last chapter and saying, you have sought after him. You've gone after this adulterous relationship. You've gone after the sacrifice and the sacred stones. These two elements make up the temptation and its fulfillment. He says they're raisin cakes. You've taken these raisin cakes. You know, do you know that God set up a temple system and a sacrificial system? And all the time we think, well, it's all for sins. That when people went to the temple, it was always for sin. No, it wasn't. Far and away, the most important sacrifice was the peace offerings in the temple. It was when you brought the first fruits of your crop, or the first fruits of your land, or you brought prescribed kinds of things from your garden, and you brought them into the temple, and you brought them in. They became the livelihood of the priest as you brought those things in. But before they entered that place of livelihood for the priest, you brought them in singing and giving thanks to God, and raising them up in thankfulness to God. The things of your hand, bring them, giving God thanks with it. Can you imagine, so often you think, well, if I could just thank you in some way. What do? Well, you bake them a cherry pie. If you ever feel thankful to me, please, bake me a cherry pie. Yeah, I like cherry pies. God was designing a system, and he let his people have a way to thank him and give him praise that were appropriate, that were holy. Notice the two things we say. They're sacrifices, and then they're sacred. I keep reading the wrong thing, don't I? They are turning to other gods and the love of their sacred raisin cakes. No one really knows what sacred raisin cakes are, but it certainly drums up the idea of some kind of an offering. And in my research, I see this stands in direct relationship, direct contrast, I should say, to the things that God has designed for his people to bring him, for them to bring him specialties, to bring him things that they can show his praise. And here Israel has turned and they've taken these prescribed pagan raisin cakes or whatever they found in order to, in a fake, and they've gone to Baal, stand before him, they give him their offering, and they give him thanks for the produce that came from him to create that cake that they're now giving praise for. Think of that. What an abomination. What a blasphemy. What a turning away from the commandments. Thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only you'll serve. And the prescription for worship that's found in the Old Covenant, and here they've gone far and beyond just slipping into sin or having some difficulties. They are worshiping a pagan thing. It's not even a person, it's a thing. Giving homage and thanks to him. Talk about adultery. It kind of defines it, doesn't it? But what does he say about that? Does he say, let's destroy them? Hosea, tell them I'm going to destroy them. No, he says to him, I'm going to love her. I'm going to love her. Even though she has turned to other gods, and even though they love these sacred sacrifices, God says, I'm going to love them. Notice in that first verse, you see, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn their other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. You see the presence of a word in there? Love. Why is it an affront to God when we love something else? God loves? Is that the revelation about God in the Scripture? Or is it God is love? And he that loveth is born of God and knows God. Because God is love. What does that mean? What's the attack here? What's the problem here? The problem is you're taking something that is God and you're giving it to something that is not God. You're loving something that is not the reflection, and it's not the substance of what love is. What a divine affront to the character of God. Not just to the ideas of God, but to His very character, to His nature. Israel has prostituted themselves and turned to other gods. So, he says in verse 2, I brought her forth. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. 15 shekels of silver. If you want to jot this down, look at it later in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. It's a very fascinating section of Scripture in which God outlines what a slave costs. And ultimately, He specifically values, by this very specific calculation, the worth of a human life. The worth of a human life. What's your life worth? Can you give me a dollar amount? Well, according to this, if a man or a woman is putting themselves in an indentured position to another person, the person who is putting him in that indentured position has to honor the value of their life, which is measured here as 15 shekels of silver. So that when they pay the 15 shekels of silver and they have then satisfied the value of their life, they then set free. Here, he's saying that I'm going to buy her, this prostitute, this unfaithful one, I'm going to buy her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. See, also an amazing scripture in Numbers chapter 5, verse 11 through 15. It gives a whole bunch of calculations for how we redeem things. How you redeem if your cow injures someone else's cow or bull. How you redeem that man's property that your cow has killed or something. And very interestingly, it goes down to his wife. He says, if your wife has become a prostitute, she has fallen into prostitution, and that's become something that she does, you can redeem her to the temple, her sins will be forgiven, and guess how much you have to give in order for that to take place? About a homer and a lethek of barley? The full price of life is what he's going to pay, and the full price of sin is what he's going to pay for this adulterous person that he outlines here, namely Israel, as he speaks about this. And we say to ourselves, well, he's still in the present, right? He's talking to the people of Israel, and he's telling them this is how... Well, a very strange thing is starting to take place, because as he's doing this, we start seeing ourselves becoming interested in the idea of the value of a person and the value of their sins. It's almost like a surprise ready to happen. What's the value of your life? What's the value of your sin? How do you value it? It's not just some of your sins, it's all of your sins. It's not some of your life, it's all of your life. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He redeemed your whole life. He paid for your whole life with His whole life. He paid for all your sins by His blood. There's a restitution and there's a redemption that's coming forth here. It's a model. Because then he says in verse 3, then I told her, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. Many days. That stick out to you? Many days. Verse 4, the Israelites will live many days. It's undetermined. We know it can't be Israel. It can't be Saint Israel. I'm going to buy your sins and buy your life and then... After that, you're going to live with me many days. Guess what happened to Israel? Just perhaps as much as a year or two after this prophecy was completed. What happened to them? Syria came down, conquered the whole land. They destroyed their temples, and they carried them off into the world, traded them in far places. They put them in indentured servant positions in their own cities, and they completely ruined their identities by making them intermarry with other nations and their peoples. Men and women were married. It wasn't honored. Their marriages weren't honored. They were forced into marriages with others, have children with others. They had pagan wives. Within a short period of time, Israel was no more. There's not anything in here. It says, and after I do this, like he did with Judah, after I do this, I'm going to bring you back into the land. Doesn't say that. In fact, he goes into a little bit of a detail in chapter 4 when his idea of many days. And he says that these many days, during these many days, they will be without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones. They'll be without ephod or idol. King or prince. What's a king? How is Israel run now by this time? They're run by a monarchy, aren't they? There's a monarchy in place. There are kings and successions of kings. And so the kings that are being spoke of here, they're going to live without king. They're no longer going to have a king. There's not going to be any other king on the throne in Israel in the north. That's not going to happen. They're not going to have the sons of kings, which are what? Princes, right? Kings or their sons. There's not going to be a succession. The succession of the monarchy is going to cease. This pair, we see the outlines of the political structure of Israel, king and princes. And Israel would not have the benefit in their future of either kings or the successors of kings, their sons. The monarchy of Israel effectively ended in 722 BC at the destruction of Israel. Literally, this came about and never to be reestablished again. The great hypocrisy was when Herod the Great called himself king of Israel, because he wasn't even a full Jew. And they all hated him for it. The whole kingdom is going to alter and become changed, and its geopolitical reach was not going to have any geopolitical reach any longer. They would not have king or priest, and they would be without sacrifice or sacred stones. This second pair depicts the sacred stones of Israel. What are the sacred stones of Israel in the general sense? It's the temple. The sacred place, the sacred stones stacked on one another is the temple. We see this in the building or the construction of the temple. When even in the quarries that were said, you know, do things in a way that only skilled craftsmen do by godly leaders, because the very stones they're cutting are going to be sacred. And they're going to be taken into the city, and they're going to be measured so carefully in the quarry that not even the sound of a hammer is going to be heard as they're put together in the temple, because they're sacred. They would be without sacred stones, and they would be without sacrifice. You have to have a temple to have a sacrifice. You have to have a sacrifice to find forgiveness with God in the old covenant. And here he's saying, you're not going to have a temple and you're not going to have the sacrifices to place on that temple. What's the big problem that Israel had after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 586? They had no place to be Jewish. What is the center of Jewish life? The temple. When you see in the temple in the wilderness, it was set up in this amazing way where you have the tent that went around, and outside the tent there was a place where people would come in for their general meetings, and inside the tent there was the holy place. Inside the holy place there was a most holy place, and each of these places the person who worshiped came in to either worship with their peace offerings or worship with their sin offerings, until finally that sin offering found its place on the altar where it was burned and people's sins were forgiven. And the whole camp surrounded, if we could draw this out, it's a very impressive kind of a layout that God gave to Moses. And on the north you'd have three tribes, and on the west you'd have three tribes, on the east you have three tribes, and on the others you have three tribes. So on these four tribes around the temple, 5 million people would be camping every night. And out of that place would be a pillar of fire all night long, and all day long would be a pillar of smoke. A little bit intimidating, especially when you're a city like Jericho, just over the Jordan River. And here, a few miles away, is this, you know, the idea is that they're just camped out over there. They're not just camped out over there. Those people are in tents. They're all in order. There's millions of people, and they're all in order. And this guy comes out of his tent, and he calls, and then everybody from all his main tents comes around, and they speak to Moses. He gives them instructions. They go back, and all of a sudden, within a half hour, they're all packed up, and they're moving. It was a very precise and very precision army that was moving. The army of God's presence. And as they came into the land and they established the temple, and it was built by Solomon. Remember this, right? This is before Hosea. The temple was built and was the most magnificent thing anyone ever seen. It became one of the marvels of the world. The outer courts, the courts of the Gentiles, could perhaps hold as many as 250,000 people at one time, all worshiping, coming into the temple. No wonder they could say, the sound of you went out and the nations heard your sound. That is not allegorical language there. You get 250,000 people singing, people hear it. Over the years, our neighbors have commented about the singing. Some of them have written letters to say it's too loud. They turn it up. You know? But the singing of God's people, the noise of God's people, and what is going to happen, that's not going to be in the temple anymore. That's not going to be a part of it with the Israelites' life. For many days, they're going to be without sacrifice or sacred stones. There's not going to be a place for them to worship. There's not going to be a place for them to offer their sacrifices. And the third double statement is they'll be without ephod or idol. And this third pair depicts the priests and their ministry. The ephod. Very interesting study to follow the ephod. The ephod was this piece that Moses made under God's guidance to put on to his brother Aaron, who was the first priest. And it's kind of like an apron. But it's not made out of something light. It's made out of something pretty substantial, because as the shoulder straps come over, there's a large front on it. And in this front then hangs a breastplate with all kinds of beautiful ornaments. And in the breastplate, there's a pouch that's part of the breastplate. And into the breastplate, he instructed Moses to make two stones of different colors, but precious stones of two colors, and put those into the pouch. And that would then be, as he described, the ministry of the Urim and Thummim. And it wasn't complex like Mormonism makes it. Mormonism makes it there's these special glasses that Joseph Smith could look at the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphic tablets, and as he looked through these glasses, he then could translate through the glasses from Egyptian to English. And the Book of Mormon came then. That's not quite the way the Scripture describes it. It's a lot simpler than that. It's, shall we move today? Yes or no? Yes. Should we move tomorrow? No. Is this person innocent? Yes. That's, you know, really all you need is a couple words to get some amazing guidance. Can you imagine if you had a little pouch that you pulled your yes-no stones out all day long and asked God, and it would give you accurate guidance? You can get a lot by just yes or no. In fact, don't you always love it in the law context, and they ask this really, really long and engaging question that you know is there just to trip you up, and then you start to become long and engaged, and they go, no, just a yes or a no. Or some reporter who tries to get a politician, this is the most slippery people on earth, they try to get a politician to say yes or no. And they say, well, and then, you know, four or five pages later, they still haven't answered the question. In fact, they've asked him five questions. But imagine if you had that little device. Somebody would say, well, that's not kind of unrealistic that you could guide the nation of Israel with a yes-no stone. Really? I wish I had one. I could guide everybody in this room, couldn't I? You could guide any of us, could guide one another with that kind of a thing. And it was something that was done so that Israel could have a confidence that what the priest was doing was legitimate. This was placed in his ephod. And he's saying here, they're not going to have ephod or idol. The ephod, Exodus 28, it's those priestly garments and the pieces of the priestly garments that went over the linen undergarment. And the ephod was put on over that. And through that, they saw their priest set aside as holy to God. The breastplate was there, and so was the Urim and Thummim. Which brings us not to the ephod, but to the idol. It's kind of strange that we would say here that you will have neither ephod nor idol, and we kind of scratch our head and say, well, good, because we don't want idols. But the word idol is just a very simple little Hebrew word. It goes like this, tselem. You say that? Tselem. Thou shalt not have a tselem, an idol. And let us make man to be our tselem, idol, God said. And it was used in a large range of ways. The passages in Exodus and Leviticus, we see that the pagan gods, they used idols in order not just to see something pretty, but they would bow down before them and they would inquire of the idols. They would divine the will of God through the idol. What's the idol want me to do? What's the idol want me to be? And they'd have, of course, it would be always corrective when it's looking at this word in the Hebrew, but it was constantly saying, you know, don't get your wisdom, your direction from an idol. Moses was instructed to create two idols. Sell them, stones, simple stones, simple objects that he created. And he put them in this pouch, as I sang, it became the Urim and the Thummim. And so what is he getting out of this idea of the tselem, the idol that's in his pouch? These idols are bringing him understanding to God. They weren't worshiping the Urim and Thummim. They were using the Urim and Thummim. They were using the created things. It was a part of their guidance. And he's saying to them, you're not going to have the priesthood, which is represented by the ephod, and you're not going to have the direction of God that comes through the priesthood. That's a pretty dramatic thing to say. Except to know that Israel had already walked away from their priests and their divinations, their directions. They'd already walked away from this. They weren't listening to priests in Jerusalem. They had a very scant relationship with Jerusalem. They even tried to make their own temples in the north in Israel. That's why the whole thing that Jesus found in John chapter 4 when he came to the woman at the well and she's saying, well, we worship on this mountain and you say that Jerusalem's a place to worship. What is she talking about? She's talking about this time frame when there was this, trying to make a new distinction of a new place to worship. Of course, it never replaced the temple historically. But they're not going to have the priests, and they're not going to have their direction. They're not going to have the temple, and they're not going to have the sacrifices that take place in the temple. And they're not going to have the safety of their kings and the succession of princes. When did this happen? Did it ever happen? Did it ever happen that Israel came to the place where she did not have a monarchy, did not have kings and the sons of kings? Did it ever come to a place where she didn't have the temple and its sacrifices? Did it ever come to a place there was no priesthood and no direction from priests? Did it ever come that way? Does that ever happen in history? Well, a little over 100 years later, and in his mercy, God said in the first chapter, Judah, he's going to say it again, making a difference between Judah in the south and Israel in the north. He's going to say, Judah, I'll get back to you. And I'm going to deal with Israel first, but I'm going to get back to you. Literally, it's like I'm going to delay what I'm going to do with you. But with the same kind of message starts coming with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi, same kind of message that's being spoken to those people in the south of the land of Israel, known as Judah. And the same kind of thing. I'm going to bring discipline to you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to take away things from you. To such a point that when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple, Jeremiah was looking at, and he started lamenting. He started crying. I never believed God was really going to do this. That's what the book of Lamentations is all about, is Jeremiah lamenting that God is really taking his people into exile. He's really allowing his holy temple to be destroyed. He's really allowing the walls to be torn down in David's temple that he said he was going to have someone on his temple forever. Literally crying over it for a lot of verses. If you remember that Jeremiah study, talk about a lot of verses to talk about. And they're all this crying. Many days, he says. This is going to be this way for many days. And then he says in verse 5, but after the many days, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings. When? Are you looking at it with me? When? In the last days. Now, that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? I guess he was an eschatological preacher after all. Obviously, if we look at the scope of history, we see some pretty interesting things. He's ultimately saying that Israel will be a nation without the guidance of these elements. It's going to place their temple is going to be destroyed, or at least it's going to be banned. And we find in history that it was destroyed. The temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. At the same time frame, the walls were torn down. They were sent into exile. They never again had a monarchy. They never trusted again with a monarchy. You notice when 70 years later in the book of Daniel, when they came back into the land and under Zerubbabel and Ezra, that they didn't reestablish a priest. They didn't reestablish a monarchy. Because as soon as they said they're going to build the walls, in fact, Nehemiah, they were not trusting Nehemiah because they build walls and get a king in there and they're going to be a rebellious people. And for about 300 years, the nation of Israel stood without king or temple, without monarchy, without priesthood. 300 years until finally during the Maccabean revolt, just for a short period of time, there was a revolt that took place and they threw off their political overlords and they established a system. They established a system. And the Jewish nation survived by having this system of a Sanhedrin, a rule of 70, and then from that 70 came the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. Instead of having the need for a temple anymore, they did it on a rabbinical basis. They just did it because they could do it, because they wanted to hold politically their system together. I don't know if this is news for you. Take the Bible that in the book of history, the book of First and Second Maccabees, you see this whole thing portrayed to you. We don't have it because it's in the Apocrypha, but if you have access to that, read it sometime. How many of you ever read First and Second Maccabees? Come on, Catholics, raise your hand. Look, not even Catholics have read it. So, you know, it's time to get serious. I also don't believe it's the Word of God, but it's certainly interesting history. And there were attempts made over and over and over again to rebuild the temple. Ezra rebuilt a little model of the temple during his time. And it functioned a while until they realized they didn't have any priests that could really operate inside of it. They didn't have a monarchy to protect it. They didn't have really people that came and were part of it. So it just kind of languished until this guy Herod comes along 30 or 40, 50 years before Jesus. And he was a wonderful builder and he just built this magnificent temple by the ideas that he had about the first temple was there, and he built this magnificent temple. Is it still there now? You know, God's so serious about not having a temple or sacred stones, he's not only going to tear down the ones that are genuinely built by Jewish people, he's going to tear down the ones that are built by people that say they're Jewish people. So in 70 AD, what happened in 70 AD? The Rome came. The great eagle, Nero, says to his commander, go and destroy the rebellion in Jerusalem. They went there and they tore down every brick, every house. They killed the Jews by the millions. They leveled the city. They burned the foundations and plowed them, it says. Josephus talks about how they took the temple down piece by piece and they plowed out the foundations. Why is it today that no one has a model of what the temple really looked like? Because we don't know. I don't think we have Solomon's blueprints in someone's basement all wrapped up. So the temple's gone. But what's replaced it? I mean, literally, this has come true to the place where they can't have a monarchy. They can't have a temple. They can't have direction from a priesthood. They can't. They can't bring sacrifices. I remember sitting in a room one evening with a gentleman who was a Jewish leader in the community, and I was there for a dinner, and he was talking about Jewish this, Jewish that, the other thing. I said, what is the basis of Judaism? Why is Judaism real? And he said, well, the temple. I said, oh, and I'm playing the dumb guy, right? I said, well, where is the temple? He said, well, there is no temple. I said, so the basis of Judaism is the temple, and there's no temple, then how do you have Judaism? At this point, he was somewhat irritated because he realized that I wasn't just some dumb guy there, so I was kind of, you know, being crafty. But as we're sitting there, and the guests are looking at us, and he's basically saying, there is no functioning Judaism anymore. And so rabbinical Judaism doesn't have a temple, doesn't have a sacrifice, doesn't have a system of forgiveness. There's no system of worship. It remembers who we were and leaves a record of who we were. And the whole thing of present-day rabbinical Orthodox Judaism is it centers itself in memory of what we were. That's a great religion, isn't it, to have? You feel like you need your sins forgiven? Remember that one day they could have been. Remember how it used to be. Can you imagine offering someone that? Say, let's pray for you. What's your problem? Well, I've sinned, okay? Well, I want you to do this. Close your eyes and remember that it used to be you could have your sins forgiven. And just keep thinking about that during Yom Kippur. You go hide yourself for 3 days and sit in the temple and think about that. Then you come out of the temple in 3 days and nothing's forgiven because there's no temple, there's no sacrifice, there's no priesthood. But you remember that you used to be able to do it. Memorial and remembrance. Where does that put Hosea's prophecy in our relationship? Because he ends this by saying, after this, after all that, I'm not talking about just what happened back in 722 BC or 586 BC or during the destruction in 70 AD, but after all of that, what's left? Because he has someone he's calling the Israelites who will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last day. Do you remember what was on Paul's mind so dramatically in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of the book of Romans? Wasn't it his own people, his Jewish people? And what did he say? He appealed that they would come to set up a new monarchy. Literally, it's true. He called them to set up a new monarchy with him. And what was the king of that monarchy? Who was the king? You wait for me to say it? Jesus, the one who is in the lineage of David, the king, the one who God said, there's never going to be a time when one of my descendants is not on my throne. Praise the Lord. Jesus is ruling today. He's not just, you know, he did something, now he's waiting to do something else. Our Lord is ruling in life, in reality this morning. He's ruling from his throne in heaven, that he has come into his glory. He has finished his business. He's established our relationship to the Lord. He has made us into ones who can return to the heritage of both what was lost in the Old Testament and what is now regained through Christ. He's brought us back to it. Do you hear me? You hear Hosea? They're going to return. They will return. Now, that's a pretty big, far-fetched thing to say. There's a people in the future that they're not going to have a monarch. They're not going to have the princes. They're not going to have a temple. They're not going to have sacrifices. They're not going to have priests. They're not going to have any way for guidance. But somewhere in the future, someone's going to be able to convince them that they can come back. Is that what you came to? You just have this burning hope that one day the walls of Jerusalem are going to be rebuilt and they're going to have a king again over there and they're going to establish, they're going to find all the persons who in the line of David and they're going to find some. Is that what you're hoping for? Would you be convinced of that? What's convinced us? Jesus Christ has convinced us. Because it's a new day, it's a new covenant, it's a new king, it's an eternal king. The place we can return. Do you believe you have returned to the Lord? And that all the things that he is describing here are true? He says, I'll return. They'll return to the Lord and they'll seek the Lord their God. And they'll seek David their king. The king of David. Again, there's this issue in the Hebrew language that, you know, when we read English, we have an expectation of how things line up in a sentence. You read Hebrew, and first of all, you're reading this way, And secondly, the things that you anticipated, verbs, nouns, and those that reinforce verbs and nouns are going to be in a certain way, and it means something. And so the NIV translators wrote this down as David their king. It could be just as simply the king of David. The king of the line of David. The king that comes as a result of David. We see in Christ, he is the one who was in lineage of David. They will return. They will seek the Lord. They will find the king David, the king of David. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Boy, I've really made something of this, haven't I? You know, I don't know about you, but as I read this and carefully look at each of these things, I found myself fascinated with the ephod, the doubles. The first thing I did during the early part of the week was I was studying that, and then saw that the final conclusion is those things don't exist anymore. They don't exist. So he can't be talking about some time that we, you know, missed maybe, or God hoped it would happen. He hoped that someday that will happen. He's speaking about time when he's saying definitively, this is going to be the statement. There's not going to be a king. There's not going to be a temple. There's not going to be a priesthood. I'm going to bring you to that place for many days. Many days. It's going to give us a new proclamation also. We're going to see that in chapter 4. Boy. Chapter 4 is long, but it's got an amazing message because this context, in the future, he's saying, they're going to have a message that they're going to take to the four corners of the earth. And if you missed it with the last part, you're going to be so amazed when you see that he's not only just given them a position and just established some kind of a picture of who they are, but he's given them a task. He's given them a word. What's your word? What's your king's word for you? Do you have a king? Do you believe that Jesus is your king? Lord? And what has he done to demonstrate what he will do to buy you? He has died. He's paid the full measure, the full price of your humanity, and he's paid the full price of the sins that come from that fallen humanity. And he's put you in a position where you're called righteous based upon what he does for you. From first to last, I wish we had even half the understanding of grace that Hosea does. Because this guy, in this text anyway, is not preaching an Old Testament message, at least the one we think the Old Testament preaches. He's preaching to us a new covenant grace that we've come into. You could just simply write, save this one for the people in the future. Us. And he's given us a message, a commission, to go and share the message of what he has done for us with others. I'm not asking you to be a theological genius. I'm not asking you to go and convince people in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic that, you know, they need to be a Christian. You just say, go tell them what happened to you. That's where our message starts. That's where our commission starts. What happened to us? Go into all the world. So pack up. Go to China. No. Go into all your world. Preach the gospel to every creature you find. And teach them everything that Jesus has taught you. And disciple them. Bring them to the knee. You know that word in the Greek, to come to the knee, to sit at the knee. Disciple them. Have a relationship with them. Teach them about Jesus. Teach them about the gospel. That's what we're commissioned to do. Tell them, just don't go beyond what you know. Just tell them about you. And our King will be with us for many days. He used the word always. His words are every day, forever. And I'll be with you always to the end of the world. Amen. Praise the Lord. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unfathomable are His ways. And beyond searching out, I thank You, Father, for the simplicity of this text today. And I thank You for how it rings in our souls. Use us in our time frame. Let's be lost in thanks for You and lost in commitment to You. In Jesus' name, amen.